6, Mighty Fortress. Let's stand as we sing. We'll be taking requests after this. But stand for this first song, number 26. We'll sing all the verses of Mighty Fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. 186. All right. All right, let's do first and last. 186.
Stand fast for a word.
38. All right. All right, let's do the first and last, 338. I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that dipped its span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
How about 339?
Okay, good, yeah. I was just thinking about that one. Let's do the first and last of that one too.
I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed, of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in his name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me since I have been redeemed, where I shall dwell eternally since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in his name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name.
356? All right, let's do the first and last, 356.
Under his wings I am safely abiding, through the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him, I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide under his wings. Oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, from his love can sever. Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely
turn to 552. 552. Let's stand. This will be our last song. We'll do all the verses. It's a little fast.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the Son forevermore bends winter's night away. I am bound for the promised land. And sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and call with me? I am bound for the promised land.
Bow with me, would you, as we pray together. Father, thank you for the day we've had. Thank you for a beautiful day and time to be together as families and church family. Thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed today and for the refreshing time of worship and study. Thank you that we could be together again tonight. We pray you would just direct our thoughts, Lord, and make this time in your word profitable. Teach us. Teach us from the Old Testament. Teach us from the book of Judges, from the example of Gideon. Minister to your people tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And they say never start a sermon with an apology, but I'm going to anyway. I apologize that we're still in Judges 8. We really should probably just move on, frankly, from Gideon to the next major judge, which would be chapter 11, Jephthah. The main story of Gideon is covered in chapters 6 and 7, and we've already looked at all of that. The story of God's deliverance of Israel from the Midianites with 300 men surrounding their camp and breaking pitchers and blowing trumpets, chapters 8, 9, and 10 don't really add anything that could top that. And the next, as I said, major judge is Jephthah in chapter 11. But for some reason, I just couldn't leave chapter 8 alone this week. And the more I thought about skipping over 8 9 and 10, for that matter, which are really pretty depressing, which are filled with a lot of bad things, certainly not any good news. The more I thought, well, now wait a minute, we really haven't finished the story of Gideon. Yeah, there's more to the story, and it's in here for a reason. And if we pick and choose only the good parts, what are we doing but arbitrarily deciding what parts of God's Word are worth our attention and which parts are not? So anyway, I just kept coming back to this chapter. I think there's apparently some unfinished business here concerning Gideon that we need to look at, or maybe it was just me that needed to look at it. And if that's the case, again, I apologize, but that's what we're going to do. I also think our tendency to do what I was inclined to do, skip over this part, skip over the parts of Scripture that don't seem very relevant or practical or profitable, I think that pattern, that habit, contributes to a big problem that we have in the church of hero worship. We do character studies, particularly with Old Testament characters, and what do? We tend to be selective. We focus on the things we want to see. We look at what we like about the person. Whether it's Abraham or Moses or David or Nehemiah or whoever it is, we tend to focus on the qualities that are admirable, those traits that we can emulate, and we say, see, be like Moses, be like Abraham. And we end up exalting mere men. We come very close sometimes to idolizing them and worshiping them when we elevate them far beyond what the Scripture would warrant. And the only way we can do that is to study the Scripture selectively. Because when we look at the whole picture, we get a more complete picture, don't we? But we have to leave off sections of Scripture like Judges chapter 8. That Scripture doesn't leave off. There are many good men and women in the Bible. Gideon certainly was one of them. He did many good things in Israel. He served the Lord. He made honorable mention in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. He was a good man. He lived a good life. He did good deeds. But he is not to be idolized. He's not the hero of the story by any stretch. And we would see that if we kept going and didn't stop at chapter 7. There is more to the story, and it's not flattering. But it's the complete picture, and it forces to center stage what I think God wants to center stage, which is not the good things about men, but the good grace of God. Gideon served God. Gideon delivered Israel. Gideon fought valiantly. As Hebrews 11 says, he, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness was made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. But Gideon also did what I think all good men fear most. He did not finish well. He did not finish well. As we look at chapter 8 and on into 9, we see that things begin to unravel a little bit at the end of Gideon's life. And I think that's important for us to look at, to study chapters like this that illumine the failures of a man, to remind us that it's not so much how we start as how we finish. It's one thing to start well. I mean, every January we do that, don't we? We start something. We start a new diet. We start a new Bible reading plan. We start a new exercise routine. We start new habits. Every spring we do it. We start new gardens, new projects. Every fall we start new courses with new intentions of academic excellence. That is the one thing that we all seem to do well, is start things. But it is not how you start. It's how you finish. And especially is that true in the Christian life, right? In our walk with the Lord, in ministry. It's one thing to start well. It's quite another thing to end well. And I think we have the story of Gideon, not just how he started, not just what he accomplished, his triumphs, his successes, his victories, but how he finished. We have all of that to remind us that a long life full of faithful obedience to God can quickly be overshadowed by a bad finish, by a single failure at the end. You say, well, what happened? Well, let me trace the story and you see it for yourself. In chapter 8, verse 1 says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian? And they contended with him vigorously. The tribes, you know, we've looked at this. Some of them, when there was a need to rally for war, some of them came and some of them didn't. And many times the judge would have to plead with them and beg them, hey, come, you guys pitch in, help. And the men of Ephraim are whining here, complaining, why did you leave us out? So he said in verse 2, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And what he's saying there is actually a compliment. He's saying, you got in on the better part. Sure, we went and fought the battle. That was the vintage, if you will. But you got to do the wrap-up, the cleanup, the gleanings, because you were part of the group that tracked down Oreb and Zeb in verse 24 and 5 and killed them. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with that? And so their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Then verse 4, Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So they got two more guys they're trying to track down. The leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. So it comes there for bread, and they're like, well, you know, when you finish the job, we'll give you the bread. You know, it was, and part of that was their fear that if they helped support Gideon and his army, that these guys, if they ever escaped, would come back and retaliate against them. So, hey, until you bring those guys, we're not helping you. Gideon said, fine, when I come back, I'm gonna let you have it. So he went from there up to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he spoke also to them, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. And the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and he said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And so he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He made them to know. It's a disciplinary term here. And there's some dispute about what he actually did, whether he wrapped their bodies in these thorns, which would be really huge, intense briars. He wrapped their bodies and then drug some kind of a threshing device over them, or exactly what. But he disciplined them severely, probably killed them all in the process. Then verse 17, he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "Well, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." And he said, "Yeah, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. The deal is there, you know, it was humiliating to die at the hands of someone who would be your lesser in terms of battle, in terms of military rank. So what Gideon was doing here, this was a way to utterly humiliate these men by having his son kill them. You know, if you died at the hands of women and children, that was a humiliation. If you died at the hands of a great warrior, well, that was to your honor. So in a roundabout way, Gideon is trying to humiliate them even further. It backfires on him because his own son wasn't willing to do it. And so Gideon himself had to kill him, which would be an honor for them to die at his hand. And then for his own reward, he took a little camel bling, I guess, the crescent ornaments which were on their necks. Then verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your son's son." They want to set up a dynasty now. "Hey, you're kingly material, man. Why don't you rule over us? For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would, however, request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, "Well, we will surely give." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Depending on how you measure that, 35 to 80 pounds worth of gold, a huge amount. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon then made it into an ephod. That would be the garment, you know, part of the garment that the priest would wear. And over his breast and back, there would be this ephod. And the high priest wore one with, you know, the 12 tribes, a different stone for each tribe. Very ornate, very elaborate, special, sacred, holy thing just for the high priest. Gideon's making one to place in his city. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. You know what that means? Abi, my father, Melech, king. My father is king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot. Isn't that an interesting way to describe idolatry? Played the harlot. Went a-whoring after, I think the King James says. The Baals, the Baals. And made Baal Berith, Baal, Lord of the covenant, the very thing Yahweh alone was to be, their God. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Would you at least agree that's a sad ending? It's a sad ending. And certainly the primary purpose of that in the story of Judges is again to show the rebelliousness of the people, the idolatrous hearts of the people of Israel, and how no matter who God raised up to deliver them, and no matter how many times God delivered them, they just always kept going back into this pattern of idolatry. But there's more than that here. There's something going on here with Gideon that's not good. You know, it doesn't end well. And chapter 9 doesn't get any better if you read ahead when Abimelech arises and wants to appoint himself king over the people and starts wiping out all his other brothers. So I don't think it's reading too much into the text to say that Gideon didn't finish well. I think we see maybe in some measure an abuse of power in Gideon toward the end of his life. Success did what it typically does. It went to his head. I think we see the subtle hints of pride, covetousness. He refused the label of a king, but he wouldn't mind the lifestyle. He certainly didn't feel any restraint when it came to wives and concubines, polygamy. And maybe he reaped in Abimelech what he sowed in the secret places of his own heart. It's scary what we can justify when we think our life of service, our life of sacrifice makes us deserving of something. And I don't think it's reading too much in to say that some of that's surfacing here. What can we learn from this? What is it that all good men fear most or should? And I think it's this issue of not finishing well. It's doing that one bad thing that leaves a black mark on a lifetime of good things. I think that's a fear that any good man should have. I certainly have that fear that you would live a good life and do good things and that there would be an evil or a sinful thing at the end of your life that would just sort of undermine it all and overshadow it all. No, I think what any good man fears most is that the evil and selfish desires of his heart that he's able by grace to suppress and overcome most of the time. In an instant of foolish pride or careless self-indulgence, come out and get the best of him and bring him down. I think the older we get, the more appreciation we have for Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 1:3, where he said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. That rare and precious jewel of a clear conscience. Or 2 Corinthians 1:12, when he said, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. That was his boast. A clear conscience. I mean, that's all he had to fall back on was the testimony of his own conscience, which did not condemn him. What a priceless treasure that is when you get to the end of your life and there's not a nagging conscience condemning you. I think what good men fear most is regret. What if I shouldn't have? And really, it's Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, which you can't just read and take for granted as you get older and older. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. You start to get my age and a little older, and you don't just brush over that. That really resonates. That really stands out. What a privilege to be able to say that. I finished the course. I kept the faith. I fought the fight. I didn't just start down this thing and start well. I finished well. I think that's what we all hope for, isn't it? That's what we all want to do. But I wonder if many of us will fall short of that. Certainly it's easier said than done. So what lessons can we glean from Gideon about finishing well? Let me just, and maybe I'm pulling these out, I don't know. But this is what I got. Three things. To finish well, you have to guard against impatience and irritability with people. To finish well, you have to guard against impatience and irritability with people. You can't serve the Lord and get impatient with his people. Serving the Lord means putting up with his people. It means bearing their complaining and their criticizing and their moaning and groaning. And it's always directed at you because you're there. It's really directed at the Lord, right? But you're available. And so you bear the burden of it. How do you treat people who are unsupportive, who are unloving, who are uncooperative? That really becomes the measure of your servanthood. Because it's easy to serve people who are easy to serve. It's easy to love people who are easy to love. Jesus said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? That doesn't show anything. Well, I think Gideon grew weary of people, dealing with people. The very people God called him to serve and save. Verse 1 says, notice, they contended with him vigorously. The men of Ephraim did. They contended with him vigorously. That's annoying, isn't it? Vigorous contention from God's people that you're trying to serve. He was doing what God called him to do, and they were angry with him. They were critical of him. That's not fun. That kind of takes the joy out of ministry. Then he gets to Succoth, hey, you guys, can you spare some bread, some loaves of bread for my guys here? They're kind of hungry and tired. And he's met with more sarcasm. Hey, you haven't finished the job yet. Show us, you know, put Ziba and Zalmunna in our hand and we'll put bread in your mouth. And so when he gets back, he kind of lets him have it a little bit. And maybe his retribution was justified. The text doesn't say, does it? There is no divine commentary interjected in the narrative to say, yeah, he was doing exactly what the Lord said, or this wasn't right. It doesn't say. But it seems like his reaction was maybe a little bit over the top. It certainly was understandable, though. I mean, he was weary. He was hungry. He was putting his life in danger. He was in pursuit of the enemy, doing what God had called him to do on their behalf. And they're ungrateful. They're unsupportive. They're unhelpful. They're unappreciative. I think we all understand that's exasperating. That's frustrating. Verse 4, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Weary, yet pursuing. And I think it's an insightful phrase. They were weary. We understand that, right? We all get weary. We get tired. We have to keep pursuing even when we get weary. But boy, it sure helps if people are cheering, not booing, right? And I think so. And I think understandably then, some of that got to him. His fatigue, the lack of support from these people, maybe led to some outrage that was more a reaction of the flesh than the fruit of the Spirit. At any rate, it's a good warning for us. People can be difficult to serve. God's people can be difficult to serve. And you get weary. You get tired of being treated like a servant. And you have to keep going back to, wait a minute, who am I doing this for? Serve the Lord with gladness. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Secondly, to finish well, you have to guard against pride and the desire, the natural desire, sinful desire, for self-exaltation. You have to guard against pride and the desire to be exalted, to be honored. Some of these acts of Gideon just smell funny to me. And maybe it's just me, but something seems off. You can't quite figure out what it is, but something here just seems wrong. And I thought about that. You know people like that, right? Technically, you can't quite put your finger on anything they're doing that's wrong, but in your gut or just personally, it just doesn't seem right, right? It seems out of balance, unwarranted, over the top. I mean, think about the context here. His whole victory over Midian was what? It was a display of the grace of God. Where is that grace now? What happened? Just the way he retaliates against the cities of Succoth. Or the execution, again, of Ziba and Zalmunna, verse 18. What kind of men were they whom you killed? He's trying to expose to them that, hey, you killed my brothers. You killed my family. I'm going to get you. The whole thing just sort of smacks of revenge and personal vendetta more than anything else. Or even the order given to his firstborn son. Hey, kid, you kill him. That'll show him. That'll humiliate him. All of that was to humble them and honor and elevate himself or his son. So I just think when personal agendas, when private vendettas, when retaliation or revenge or vindication become our motives, that's a dangerous slide. That's a slippery slope. And you see that. You see that happen in people. I think there's a cycle here, maybe a digression here. It starts with fatigue. You know, we get weary. We're pursuing and we get weary. We're doing good things, God's things. But people are not supportive. People are unresponsive, uncooperative, and so we get tired. Then we get the Elijah complex, right? I'm the only one. I'm serving the Lord and no one else is. And we start to get a little bit angry and resentful. And then we start to retaliate and we start to pursue our own selfish agendas. And we say, well, people aren't giving me what I deserve, so I'll just take what I deserve. And before you know it, we started off over here, humble, selfless, sacrificial, servant, eager to do whatever the Lord would want. And then next thing you know, we're over there. Bitter, proud, egotistical, hurt, self-indulgent, covetous, envious, a tyrant. So just be aware that pride is a very subtle thing. Thinking that we deserve something because we've done something. Always think of what Jesus said. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. Then thirdly, to finish well, you have to guard your heart from craving what you know in your head is evil and wrong. You have to guard your heart from craving what you know in your head is evil and wrong. Gideon was such a great leader. He was such a valiant warrior. The people would have him be their king. It wouldn't be King Saul, the first king. It would have been King Gideon. But he knew better. He knew that wasn't right. Theologically, he knew that would be wrong. God is your king. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's the best thing he ever said. Sound doctrine. He had it. And I think he believed that. He meant that. He knew that in his head. But in his heart, I think he liked that idea. I think he was flattered by it. Oh, he would never take the title. He would never wear the crown. But he apparently wasn't bashful about assuming the lifestyle. It wouldn't be right for me to be king, but it wouldn't be bad to live like one. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. You could pay me all the royalties of your spoils. That's what kings did. I could make an ephod of gold to keep with me in my city that would become a shrine to my honor. That's what kings did. I could keep a harem. That's what kings did. Don't call me a king. God's the king. But you could treat me like one, that'd be all right. So as perfectly righteous and orthodox as his theology in verse 23, I think he undid with his life what he said with his lips. And how many men do that? We say the right things. We believe the right things. We are orthodox in our doctrine, sound. But look, good theology is worthless if it doesn't actually shape the way you live, right? You can say all the right things, but then you can unsay it all with one false move, one sinful practice, one selfish act of greed or lust or whatever. It's a sad thing. We've all seen it when old men fall. It's sad, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. Godly men finally succumb to the lusts of their flesh. Don't do it. Don't do it. You ever read the strange ending of 1 John? 1 John, that epistle that sort of lays out, hey, this is how you know you're a true believer, right? By this we know love, obedience, righteousness, right? All these things that we may know that we have eternal life. We believe the right things. And then the last thing he says in that letter, the very last thing, strangest thing, my little children, guard your what? Guard your hearts from idols? What? What are you talking about? You know, we're not into idolatry. This is New Testament Christian stuff, man. What are you talking about? We don't worship idols. He doesn't say don't worship idols. He says guard your heart from. John understood the human heart, didn't he? Many good men and women have started well only to be undone by the idols of the heart. Lust, covetousness, pride, envy, greed, revenge. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father. It's from the world, and the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. My little children, guard your hearts from idols. So we look at the whole picture, right? We see the complete story of Gideon, and we learn that starting well, that's the easy part. Finishing well is the challenge. How many times, how many races are won or lost in the last 10 meters, right? The last 5 meters. The last meter. So, what's the admonition? Keep running all the way through the finish. Open your hymnals in closing. Let's do this responsive reading together. Number 675. 675 on perseverance. Stand with me and I'll read the first part. You read in unison. The bold. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Amen. God bless you.